For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And welcome everyone to the 2006 Servant Team Retreat. It's great. What a blast to do this every year. We keep getting bigger and bigger. Why don't we pray together and get into our material tonight. God, we count it the supreme privilege of our life to be servants of you. And we are here, Lord, to thank you for the privilege that you've given to us to spend our days seeking to glorify you. And we pray tonight, Lord, that your spirit would just rain down on us, Lord. Fill us with your spirit. Fill us with insight. Help us to understand, Lord, what that next step is in our own lives and in the lives of the people that you've given to us to shepherd and to disciple and to lead with. Lord, enable us just to, have that renewed perspective and to understand your goodness. I pray, Lord, just that you would edify us in a big way. Help us, Lord, to take that opportunity to build up a person that we probably haven't seen maybe since last year's Servant Team Retreat or whatever it is. Thank you for this wonderful fellowship of like-minded people. Amen. It is a privilege to get together every year and to talk as brothers and sisters who are reading off the same page. It's so sweet. And I want to especially welcome people who are here at the Servant Team Retreat for the first time. And why don't you stand up if this is your first Servant Team Retreat? Who's new? All right. Excellent. It's a good crop we've got this year. Hey, here's another thing that would be good to recognize. How many people are now leading a church that has planted since last Servant Team Retreat or is out leading an evangelistic home Bible study that's an offshoot from a home church? Stand up. I want to see how many people are fit in that category. All right. Check this out. That's fantastic. That's fantastic. There's a movement going on. And it is such a privilege to be a part of that. This weekend, we want to focus a little bit of our attention on some of the key dynamics that make up effective movement. And specifically, what we want to talk about are a series of lessons in what Roland Allen, the missionary to China, 100 years ago, termed the spontaneous expansion of the church. And I think that there's a terrific fit between what Allen talks about in his book and what we read in the narrative of the book of Acts. So tonight, what I would like to do is interact a little bit with what do we mean by the spontaneous expansion of the church, and how does that relate to the narrative in Acts as Luke more or less opens up and lays out how the early church went from a small group of fearful people in the upper room in Jerusalem to a movement that encompassed most of the Roman Empire and beyond, and with over 1 million people who had come to know Christ in the apostolic age. And what we want to do is just tonight get a broad outline of what those dynamics were, and then tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening we're going to come back and especially the most pertinent of these principles and examples that we see in Acts, we're going to bring that out and kind of talk about that from the context of our own home church situation where we are right now today. So why don't we define our terms? What are we talking about? The spontaneous expansion of the church. Allen, in his book, puts it like this. He says, the expansion which follows the unexhorted and unorganized activity of individual members of the church explaining to others the gospel which they have found for themselves. He says, I mean by spontaneous expansion the expansion which follows the irresistible attraction of the Christian church for men who see its ordered life and are drawn to it by a desire to discover the secret of a life which they instinctively desire to share. I mean also the expansion of the church by the addition of new churches. Well, you know, I just feel like a statement like that, a definition like that, is just absolutely what we are all about. And I think all of us, to a person, think if we can accomplish what he's described in that short little paragraph, we have spent our life well. And so let's just break it down a little bit. There are three parts, though, of what Alan is saying that are going to really be important to the discussions that we have throughout this weekend. He's talking about individual members of the church having met Christ, having their world rocked by Christ, and the discovery that of new life in him, explaining to others the gospel which they have found in themselves. And Alan said that's just a spontaneous, natural reaction, natural response to having discovered new life in Christ. And we're going to talk about that some here tonight. And then there's a second element of that, which is the irresistible attraction of the Christian church. And the point that Alan is making is that people are drawn by a desire to discover the secret of life which they instinctively desire to share. That there is something about what God is doing in the body of Christ and in a group of people who have really surrendered themselves to his use that is profoundly attractive, not just to some, but because people are in the image of God, there's something there that draws them into wanting more information and wanting a part of what they sense and what they see in that body. And then very importantly, of course, he means the expansion of the church by church planting. And we want to be about church planting. And this year has been an incredible year for church planting, for sphere planting. We've got a West Side church that has been planted since we were here last time. Very cool. We've got another college sphere led by Ruth, which is very cool. We've got a Sunday morning and a Sunday night cafe sphere. So we've got a lot of things going on. We're seeing that movement, that energy of planting groups and seeing God work. It's been really cool. On Sunday night, I've got the opportunity to teach in the cafe out there. And I was noticing last week that in the 3 weeks since we've been out in the cafe, if you combine the attendance in the auditorium with the cafe, we have 25% growth in CT over the last 3 weeks. It's pretty incredible. I think God is honoring our efforts to take risks and to plant churches and to go and do what he's called on us to do. It's really sweet. All right, let's think in terms of overview, and I want to just kind of take a sweeping look, especially at the early chapters of Acts here tonight, and see if we can piece together a dynamic, a pattern that seems to be present not only in the early expansion of the church, but according to Roland Allen, is really a part of all spontaneous expansions, all church movements. And that will provide for us a framework then to be thinking about where is the Lord calling us to dig in my situation, in my home church, in my situation, to understand it, to capture the opportunity that dynamic presents. Let's begin first with the first two chapters of Acts, which is the birth of the church, which I'm calling here the community of the king for reasons that will be apparent hopefully here in just a minute. How did the church understand itself? That's a very important question, because that's really our starting point. If we're talking about the spontaneous expansion of the church, if we're talking about a church planting movement, then we've got to understand, what do we mean by church? And in the context of Acts chapters 1 and 2, the deep, not just structural meaning of the church, you know, that it's composed of people and they play certain roles and stuff like that, but on a deeper theological level, what is the church itself? This is really a big question that gets worked through in the first two chapters of Acts. For the disciples, the first concern, having met the resurrected Christ and having spent that time with him between his resurrection and his ascension, centered on eschatology. It's centered on the end times. And so they ask Jesus right before his ascension in Acts 1 verse 6. He says, they say, Are you restoring now the kingdom to Israel? It was their expectation that after Christ resurrected, he accomplished redemption, that he would come back then and he would establish the theocratic kingdom on earth, that the Messiah would rule. And of course, Jesus says, it's not up to you to know epochs or times. That's really the business of the Father. But it's clear that they have an understanding of time and the place and the role of the church in time as something that exists to anticipate the culmination of salvation, which is the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. And so it's really interesting in the first sermon given in Acts, after the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, that in relation to the question, you know, what does this mean? That Peter stands up and addresses those who had the gospel spoken to them in their own languages, and they're asking, what does this mean? And Peter goes to Joel chapter 2, and he says that it shall be in the last days that I will pour forth my Spirit on all humanity. And this, for the Jewish people gathered in Jerusalem, would have been a very important text, because what it represents is the whole theological framework of the Old Testament and how does God interface with human history. In the Old Testament, the term that is so often used by the prophets is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, the equivalent concept to that is the kingdom of God. They basically mean the same thing. And what Peter is saying is that what you are experiencing as God has poured out his Spirit on those who believe in him is the dawn of a new age. It is the age of God's rule, God's reign, but not in ways that we're perhaps thinking about as good students of our Old Testament, but rather it is the reign of God within the present age. God is ruling. God is king. But his kingdom operates within the context of the believing community. And so, therefore, we enter the kingdom of God. We come under the rule of God by conversion, not by coercion. The people, they repent and believe and become a part of God's kingdom, God's rule, God's work on the earth, which is a spiritual community and not a political state. And so in that sense, the kingdom is present because the king is present in his body as he rules in and through them. And so inviting people to connect with Christ and to receive Christ is an invitation for them to join in the community of the king. So the church is, from the very beginning understanding in the Jerusalem church's mind, the church is a community under God's rule. Namely, that we are the ecclesia, the called out ones, called out from the world to be citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship lies. And the kingdom of heaven exists in this germinal form, as a spiritual order on the earth in the context of a broader world that is lost, that is in rebellion against God, that is the present evil age. But more than that, and this really doesn't come out so much early in the account in Acts, but it becomes fundamental to the New Testament understanding of the church, and which is, I think, implicit throughout the book of Acts, is the notion that the church is the body through which God manifests himself and manifests his rule. We are the body of Christ. And I think that that's more than merely a metaphor. Just as God took on human flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 14 or whatever, God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. So he continues his earthly presence through his body. And so you see what a high view the scripture gives to the church. that we are, we represent the presence of God on the earth as we together constitute his body of which he is the head. And that's a remarkable truth. We're not just a community of people who believe the same thing. We're not merely a community of God's people indwelt with a common spirit and united by that spirit. From the New Testament's point of view, we represent the presence of God, his body, on the earth. Salvation goes through the ministry of the church and invites people to surrender themselves, to convert, and to come into and under the rule of God and join in that body. And there are incredible implications to this idea of what is the church. The first is the deep awareness of the purpose of the church, which is just uttered at the very outset of the account in Acts. Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses," in a global task, and the task that takes you as my people under my leadership and in my name through Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and he says to the remotest parts of the earth. That's your charter. And so a commission establishes the pattern for the narrative of Acts. And so when you read through Acts, it's very apparent that Luke is attentive to this, what we might as well call a thesis statement for his book, right? Because where does the church begin? In Jerusalem. And then under the weight of persecution, it is scattered throughout Judea and then Samaria. And then under the apostolic leadership of Paul, it moves out to the remotest parts of the empire. So that at the end of Acts, you have Paul in Rome prepared to stand before Caesar himself to proclaim the gospel to the most important man in the world. So Acts is merely just showing the faithfulness of God to this charter that he has given to his people. And it's important, I think, for us to reflect just a little bit on what he's saying here. That it is through the church that God will manifest himself across the empire. That as people engage with the people of God, as they see a church alive in the Spirit, they are getting a picture, however vague, of God himself. And that's what draws people in, because we manifest him. And that's what Alan meant in his definition of spontaneous expansion when he said that those in the world, they look at the church and it captivates their desire because they see in it a way of living that really resonates with their deepest desires and deepest needs. Because they're not seeing really cool people. You know, you may be really cool. I grant you that. But it isn't being really cool that resonates with the deepest desires of lost people. It's God himself. It's Jesus that they see. And that draws people into the kingdom of God. Now, notice as well, he says, "You shall be my witnesses." What does that mean? Shall is not, I think, an imperative, you shall do this and shalt not do that. It's a different kind of verb. It's a future indicative. It says that you will be my witnesses in my global task. My kingdom is to expand across all of humanity. And implicit in this indicative of what the church will do is the promise of victory, that indeed they will accomplish what God has put forth for them to accomplish. Before Peter ever opened his mouth and gave that first sermon, before the Spirit was given, before there was a single convert outside of that small community of people, before any Gentile knew the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus tells his assembled followers in the upper room there, "You will succeed. You shall be my witnesses across the earth." I take some comfort in that. Because I'm not responding to a God who's saying, you should do this. Although that is there. The Great Commission tells us, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. So there is an imperative element to this. But we rest that imperative in the assurance that we will succeed. That God will establish his church. That God will manifest himself to the nations. So there's a confidence that the church starts with. A confidence based upon the very promise of the risen Lord himself. That promise exists today. We have that promise. And I know that where we labor can be very difficult. And we see that people respond very slowly sometimes to the gospel. And we feel like we're banging our heads against the wall sometimes. But we, at the end of the day, have got to go back to the words of Christ. You shall be my witnesses. That job will get done. You will succeed. Then, with that confidence, not in our coolness, not in our abilities, not in the fact that, you know, unlike other churches, we do things this way or that way. That's no basis for confidence. As we place our confidence in what God has said, and what we see is the same, we can see the same dynamic present in the early church. They took Christ at his word. They believed that. They believed they had a charter that he himself would fulfill. And that produced in them, as they are energized by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a sense of awe, of amazement, because God was true to his word. Is God active, or where is God active? Think about that. Is God active, or where is God active? Will Christ build his church, or how will he build his church? See, those are very different questions, aren't they? And we as leaders must understand the difference between the two, because so very much is at stake in how we engage those two questions. Is it a question of will Christ build his church, or is it a question of how, when, and where? See, because if we don't have confidence that what Christ has called on us to do, he will accomplish in us and through us, then we are left with questioning, wondering, prevaricating. What's the difference between these two things? It's the difference between a confident, active, risk-taking church, confident in victory. We know that we don't know how it's going to happen, but we're responding to what we do know. We're willing to take risks with people. We're willing to take initiative. We're going to be activistic. We are confident, not in ourselves, but in the word of Christ, versus, on the other hand, a very cautious, conservative, lifeless, unenergetic, boring, ultimately compromised community of people. And the divide, the difference between those two things, is how do we answer that question? What kind of confidence do we have? Confidence is a huge issue. We're going to talk about that at some length tomorrow. It's very important. It's a matter of the consistency and integrity of our faith. It's our willingness to trust and believe God and put the full weight of our life on what he has said about what his will for the church is and how he's going to accomplish it. The key implication to the confidence that Jesus gives to his church, that he will build it, that you shall reach the outer ends of the empire, the earth, the world, is that the early church was a praying church. See, if we are the body of Christ, and that it is Christ who is manifesting himself in us and through us to the world, see, it's all about him. then what that means is that we have got to get ourselves aligned with what his existential purpose is, what his moment-by-moment purpose is, how he intends to manifest himself today, tomorrow, and so forth. And so we find, of all the things that are described in the early church in Acts, and there's some really cool things, you know, people selling possessions and creating this incredible community in the early Jerusalem church. And they are studying the Word of God together. I mean, can you imagine having a Bible study with Peter, you know, and John and those guys, the ones whom Jesus opened up the Scripture so that they could understand? Like, oh, man, that would be really sweet. I bet he could fill up a megachurch with that. And they had sweet fellowship together, you know, from house to house. It was really a great thing. And they were out there and they were witnessing. And all those things matter. And it's all a part of the package. But the thing that we find Luke recording more than any single thing that the early church does is pray. 19 times peppered through the narrative of Acts, he brings the reader's attention back to the fact that these people, sometimes merely as individuals before they take that step of faith to be used by God, but more often than not as a community of people, are together and they are seeking out the Lord and they are diligently praying together. And I just find that it's very interesting how difficult, rigorous, and especially group-oriented prayer is for me as an individual to initiate. And for me as a leader to facilitate in my own home groups. I think that this is a weakness that many of us have. I have that. And one of the things that I feel like the Lord has led me to minister to my need in this area is an interesting little essay by David Wells, who's a church historian at Gordon Conwell Seminary, and he wrote this essay on prayer called Rebellion Against the Status Quo. And I was edified by it, so I thought I'd share a few lines of that with you here this evening. Maybe it'll stimulate your thoughts about the urgency and the priority of prayer in the way that it did for me. Here's what he says. He says, what then is petitionary prayer? He says, it is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world in its fallenness. The absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal. It is, in this negative aspect, the refusal of every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation that is at odds with the norm as originally established by God. To put it another way, he says, to come to an acceptance of life as it is, to accept it on its own terms, which means acknowledging the inevitability of the way it works, is to surrender a Christian view of God. And that, to me, that just strikes me as profound and true. Prayer says the world does not have to be the way it is. Petitionary prayer says we're in a war, we're in a fight, and I will wage war over the soul of a person in prayer, that God might more ably manifest himself to that person. And so there's a battle kind of mentality that Wells brings us to that I think is very important. And I have thought about this often through events in my family, events in the lives of people who have been close to me over the last few years. I've been really captivated by the sense that I am really waging war for the soul of people that I love. And sometimes that has, for me, kept me up long hours at night as the Lord has worked with my chronic insomnia to say, you know, now would be a good time to go to battle. How about that brother or sister who you know is at this important crossroads in their life? They're at a place of enhanced usefulness to the kingdom or profound compromise. But pray for that person. Lord, give me the wisdom to know how to address them, how to speak to them, how to engage. Lord, that person that I have been interacting with who does not know you, reveal yourself to them. Work in their heart. Give me the wisdom and the insight to know how can I present you to them in a compelling way, in a way that yields my thinking to what your purpose and will for that person is. And there is a fight involved. And it is a subversive act to pray. It says the world system is not fixed. The world system will not last. And that the way that it changes is the way of the kingdom of God. And it is prayer that enables us to avail ourselves of usefulness to the Lord. It's rebellion against the system. You know, our churches, we've got that rebel ethos, right? But sometimes I think that our rebel ethos is rather a carnal thing. It's a cultural thing. We don't want to be like the other groups or whatever. How about being a real rebel and do real battle against the dark powers that interact with this world, that blind people's hearts, that raise up fortresses against the knowledge of God? And prayer says that what is not inevitable. And to me, that's been an important catalyst to focus my mind back to the urgency of prayer. He goes on, he says, to pray declares that God and his world are at cross purposes. To sleep or to lose heart, he says, is to act as though they were not. To not pray, essentially, is to say things are okay the way they are. I can get by just fine, Lord, without you. How many of us diligently and earnestly pray, Lord, will you, in your mercy and love, provide for me dinner and my family dinner tonight? How many people pray diligently and fervently for that? None of you. Why? Why? Because you can do it pretty well on your own, right? You got your job, it's all in your control. But I wonder if maybe that is a kind of the pervading attitude. Certainly it is in our culture. You know, it's up to me. It's what I do. And all this type of thing. It's etched into our psyche. To not pray basically says, I can do it on my own. I'm okay. And that the world is not at cross purposes with what I can do in my flesh, do according to my own insight, do according to my own ability. It's a statement of carnal pride. And so he goes on, he says, so why then don't we pray as persistently as we talk? He says, the answer quite simply is that we don't believe it will make any difference. I think he's right. If we thought it would make a difference, we would pray. And we would pray diligently, and we would pray together, and it would be a priority, and we would be driving our groups to this priority. We accept, however, he says, however despairingly, that the situation is unchangeable, that what is will always be. And you can see that sometimes in our groups. A kind of a listlessness. This is just the way it is. And people sort of beginning to walk through the motions. Now they've been institutionalized. They know what they're doing every other Friday night, every other Tuesday night, every Sunday night, and so forth. But the heart's not there. They're not doing battle. They're accepting the terms of the world as it's presented to them. And prayer is the single most significant act of defiance against that system. He says, against all of this, it must be asserted that petitionary prayer only flourishes where there is a twofold belief. First, that God's name is hallowed too irregularly, his kingdom has come too little, and his will is done too infrequently. And second, that God himself can change the situation. Petitionary prayer, therefore, is the expression of the hope that life as we meet it, on the one hand, can be otherwise, and on the other, that it ought to be otherwise. It is therefore impossible to seek to live in God's world on his terms, doing his work in a way that is consistent with who he is without engaging in regular petitionary prayer. Well, I just, you know, chew on that for a while, man. That's just important stuff. This is the heart of the battle that we fight, petitionary prayer. I've been thinking about this quite a bit, and again, just starting a new sphere has brought this out in my mind, the importance of this. I've asked the Sunday night cafe folk to make three commitments, two of which I want to bring out right here because it's pretty relevant. Two commitments, all of our home groups. You know, are we going to get 100% compliance on this? I don't think so. But we're going to push it. We're going to continue pushing it. And, you know, it's the kind of commitment that's weighty. It's going to take a lot of time and a lot of energy and a lot of money. And I'm joking. That's not what I mean. I'm asking people to do two things. And I'm asking you this, too. Will you pray daily for five non-Christians? Will you get with your home church and say, let's together agree that every day for the next 3 months, we will pray for five non-Christians that we know? You know what's been happening with many of the groups that I'm interacting with about this? People who have not necessarily been witnessing and certainly have not in any regular way been praying for non-Christians are finding that that list of five is way too small. And we are beginning to see some activity. We're asking them, secondly, to initiate spiritually with at least one of them every week. It's not that hard. You know, it's just taking a little extra time over lunch with the person who eats next to you, you know, at work. Or taking just a little bit more time to interact with your neighbor instead of just waving across the driveway. Or moving toward family members who don't yet know Christ and prioritizing that relationship in some way. This is not rocket science. But what I believe passionately, and we are beginning to see, is a flurry of significant responsive evangelistic activity on Sunday night through nothing more than the fact that we're just diligently holding each other accountable to pray every day for five people. It's been a real blast. It's been a blast for me. Two out of the five guys I've been praying for diligently, I've had opportunity to give pointed challenges to the gospel over the last 3 weeks, 4 weeks. It's just been revitalizing. It's been wonderful. And this is a gift that we need to give to our group. Let's be united about what really matters. If we are praying for non-Christians, if we're prepared to extend ourselves just even once a week, we're developing a pattern and a habit. And people will respond. Will you do that? Will you pray each day for five non-Christians? What do you think? You prepared to do that? A few of you are? Just a couple? Wow, what about having it be the consensus of the servant team that this is what we're about, this is what we talk about, this is what we engage one another? How's that going? And we will lead this church to effective evangelism if we're diligent and disciplined in this area. The early church prayed, and God opened doors. And God will do that with us as well. It's not rocket science, people. It's a lot simpler. It's taking the time to say we're in a war, the casualties are mounting, the stakes are eternal. And Lord, I believe that there are five people destined for a Christless eternity that you've brought into my little world, my universe, that you're calling on me to reach. It's just not that hard. A church where this is the consensus is a vital, active, growing church. And the only way that's going to happen is if we in this room, and in the room over there, I hope you're not falling asleep. I don't hear them, do you? I'm worried. Let's be about that. Let's do that. Let's trust the Lord at His word. Let's take the model of the early church that were so profoundly and deeply committed to prayer, just to focus on something as simple as this. Five non-Christians with whom at least one were prepared to interact spiritually with once a week. I think we're going to see some things happen when we do that. The early church did. Their prayers made a difference. So this is the first kind of principle here, the understanding of what the church is, the community of the King, the Christ manifesting Himself through His people, committed to prayer. And then what we find in Acts pretty consistently is that the assembled body, having committed themselves to one another, to the teaching of the apostles and to prayer, become in the hands of the Lord a body through whom He can and will and does manifest Himself. And what does it mean then? How does Christ manifest Himself to a lost world? Well, I think along a few different lines. First, through hearing. And this is probably the primary means through which Christ manifests his reality, His truth, His good news to a lost world. It's through what those around us hear from us. Praying people are released by the Lord in a way that I think is very similar to what Roland Allen described. You know, a Christian, having met Christ, naturally and spontaneously wants to share that faith. The power of personal witness is the engine that drives effective church multiplication, church growth, reaching lost people. Here's what he says. Allen is citing Cicero, the Roman legal expert, Stoic philosopher. He's known for lots of different things. But even Cicero recognized this. He says, if a man ascended to heaven and saw the beautiful nature of the world and of the stars, his feeling of wonder, in itself most delightful, would lose its sweetness if he had not someone to whom he could tell it. And, you know, I think that the hallmark of authentic faith is a person who says, I've got to get this out. I've got to tell somebody about this. It is the deepest and most profound spiritual disease to know Christians who have no sense of desire to share what they've discovered with somebody else. It is as though, and maybe this is what Cicero is getting at, they never really apprehended it at all. There's a natural instinct to want to share Christ. Allen goes on, he says, the Spirit of Christ is a spirit who longs for, who strives after the salvation of souls of men. And that Spirit dwells in us. Christ's Spirit longs for and strives after the salvation of others. The Spirit converts the natural instinct. What is the natural instinct? The instinct of ingratitude,
of self-absorption, of naturalistic thinking, of all the things of the ego, the spirit converts the natural instincts into a longing for the conversion of others, which is indeed divine in source and character. And because it's divine in source and character, it is not a mystery that there's a deep connection between being truly excited about reaching people for Christ and prayer. Because that's where we're going to get that sense of drive and where God is going to lead us into these exciting conversations. Really, like last year we talked some about the book Invading Secular Space. I've kind of been grinding on that book all year, have read it a couple of times now and have kind of meditated on various parts of it that were especially challenging to me. And nothing has been more challenging to me, I think, than this statement that they make right here, where it says, "It is almost as if the very action of planning for a situation of receptivity seems to bring that very receptivity into being." Wow, think about the implications of that. We could almost argue that receptivity to the gospel almost lies dormant until it is stimulated by the advent of determined activity. It's when we are praying and then acting on our prayer, believing that God has given us this moment in time, given a non-Christian in our life this moment in time, to have the reality of Christ manifested to them, that does create a receptivity that without our opening our mouths would not have previously been there. A lot of us are so intimidated, we see the lack of receptivity, and so we stop, right? But what he is saying, I think this is true. It rings true in my own experience. When we step out, and when we get the gospel out on the table, that in itself does produce response, receptivity from people. I was talking to a guy who we've known now for a while, a year or so. And, you know, this is the self-made kind of successful New Albany up-and-coming type of dude. Completely secular. You know, not really interested in any observable way in spiritual things. And he's been kind of hanging around with us a little bit. Sees some things that he likes from out of town. He's never seen a community quite like ours before. And he's been probing around a little bit. And I just thought, you know, here's a straight shooting kind of dude, I'm going to take my shot. And I told him the other day, I said, "Mark, the reason why you are here and the reason why we're having this conversation is because God is pursuing you. Do you want to know what it means to find Him or to allow Him to find you? He's pursuing you. Now is your moment." And he's like, "Yeah. I got my questions. Let's talk about that." I thought, you know, why did I wait for a year to have that conversation with him? Okay, here's some statistics for you. This is based upon, I can assure you, the very finest of research. The number one cause for conversion in America is active witness. The number one cause of church growth is active witness. And the number one cause of church stagnation and doctrinal wrangling is a lack of witnessing. And let me tell you, there's a lot of that in the evangelical church in America. And we're going to talk just a little bit about that some tomorrow night. And Roland Allen makes a point. I just want to urge you to pick up this book. It's a short, wonderful read, The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church. Roland Allen makes this point based upon his missionary years of experience. He says, you know, it's not the untaught and the unlearned that you worry about what they're going to teach. It's the Christian sophisticate. It's the one who's turned a living relationship into a philosophy, an object of debate and all this kind of stuff. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that there aren't things worth debating, because I believe that there are. But when that becomes sort of the what it's all about, that's how we get our juice, we're not going to witness. The poignancy of the gospel is lost, and doctrinal aberration is almost certain to follow. And there are definitely powerful ideological strains finding their way into the evangelical church today that really threaten to choke off an active, effective witness for Christ in our day. It is witnessing that keeps the focus where it is. It is witnessing that enables our communities as believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters, on task, on target, edified, energized, and digging what we do. All right. Through seeing, okay, so, you know, you find repeatedly through Acts that the message is out and people are hearing. But God also manifests himself not through merely the message spoken, but the message lived out. It's through what they see. And so, for instance, they see the miraculous. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Christ, you know, stand up and walk. Acts 3, which gets a big group around this paralyzed dude, and the gospel is given. Miracles are kind of a big part of the Acts narrative. God seems to be very active there. Too bad those days are gone, huh? You know, I think it's really important for us to reflect on what really constitutes a miracle. Is a miracle God suspending the laws of physical nature for the sake of performing something that could not be naturally explained? Yes, absolutely it is. That's what a healing is. That's what a resurrection from the dead is. But is that all there is to miracle? No, a miracle is a supernatural act of God. Is our God active? Does our God impact people's lives and change people's lives? Yes, I think he does. And what I think is really important is that, you know, the fantastic things that God has done in our lives and in the lives of the people that we're hanging with is a real well-kept secret. And it's when we live out loud, when we talk to people about the things that God is doing in our lives, when we're open and honest about the things that we have struggled with, the crises that we've endured in our marriages and our family life, you know, and in other ways as well, And we are able to gain godly perspective and have real victory, even in difficult circumstances sometimes, the world takes note. They say, how did you do that? How does that work? You know, my husband's a real jerk. And I think yours is too, but somehow you make it work. How does that happen? You seem to have something real going there. You know, and I just feel like it's extremely important that people know that God has changed our lives. Why would we not get that out on the table? Why would we not share that with people? You know, it's when they see the community that works, that attracts and draws. Gary's going to talk quite a bit about this tomorrow morning. I don't want to dive into his material, but I just feel like this is a big part of what we see in Acts. It is part of the pattern. It is the body of Christ understanding who they are, deeply in prayer, sharing their faith, living their faith, and the effect of that is a community that works. The inclusion of the excluded was a very powerful thing driving the early church, the attractiveness of the early church. For Paul to say in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we are all one in Christ's body. Do you understand how revolutionary that statement is? In a world where in many parts of the empire, the majority of people were slaves. At least half were women. And all kinds of profound ethnic tensions. And to see in the body of Christ the resolution of things that cannot be resolved in the world is a powerful witness to the reality of the gospel. We find as well that God manifests himself through experience. Sometimes the experience of Christians. Often we find in the book of Acts God working through the experience of non-Christians. And so we have, for instance, the strange case of Cornelius in Acts 10, where God is revealing to him that there's this dude named Peter, and you better go talk to Peter, because Peter's got the answer that you're looking for about me. And at the same time, or nearly the same time, Peter has a vision. Remember that? Where he's up on the roof praying and sunning himself, and a big picnic table comes down in front of him, full of pork rinds and bacon and, you know, all kinds of unkosher stuff. And the Lord says, what I have made, you know, common is good enough. Eat, chow down. You might like it. And then he led him to Cornelius. And God was, you know, God was pressing Cornelius on his side. God was pressing Peter on his side through supernatural means. I'm aware that that has happened in our midst as well. I'm aware of a situation in a home church where a guy, non-Christian, was seeking God. God gave him a vision to get in his car and drive, and he didn't know where. But God said, stop here and go into this store. And it just happened that one of God's people was in there whom he hadn't seen in a while. And they said, hey, hey, and hi, hi, and ho, ho, and part of their ways. And the dude goes, walks out the door, and God just said, no, that was the guy I wanted you to meet. You go talk to him. And they reconnected, and the guy's like, you know, so you still do that Xenos thing, and what's that all about? And yeah, and gave him the gospel, and boom, the guy receives Christ within days. It's a vision. It's a vision. God does work in those ways. And I think that sometimes, you know, God prompts us subjectively. And we, in our rationalistic, anal retentive way, you know, are kind of afraid of that. And I think we should be afraid of that. I'm not calling for some weird Pentecostalism or something like that. But I don't think we're in any danger of that around here. And, you know, when God prompts us to say something, say it. You know, and when God prompts us to pray for somebody, you know, pray for them. And there is something, you know, we live in God's world. This is a supernatural world that we live in. And supernatural phenomena do happen. I think they happen a lot more than we recognize. There is as well the experience of personal investigation. A lot of people, and I'm thinking here in Acts 8 of Philip, you know, who is this official in the court of Candace and not a Christian for sure. He's intrigued by Judaism. He's reading a scroll of Isaiah 53 and he's thinking, you know, what does that mean? What does that mean? And of course, God plops Philip right down there and he explains to him what that means. People in our culture are searching. We do live in a searching culture. We don't have, I don't think, in the main, rigid categories of no thanks, I'm satisfied where I am. We live in a spiritually hungry world. God is working through the supernatural, the hunger for the supernatural in people's lives. And if we are cognizant of that, if we are on the spot, if we are alert in a way that only prayer can make, we will be able to engage people and be able to help them find Christ through their own personal investigation. I think, for instance, it's amazing to me that a book as kooky as The Da Vinci Code could sell 60 million copies. You know, part of that is because people like a conspiracy, people hate the church, but people hate a lot of things that don't sell 60 million copies, right? People are hungry. And they want to know what's really true. They do. And they're searching in the weirdest way, but they're searching nonetheless. Then Christ also manifests himself through a suffering community. And this is probably the last thing on the list that we want to meditate on. But embrace the pain, brothers and sisters, because that's the way it's going to be. You know, the church grew and people were reached because the Jerusalem church was scattered. And it's very likely, for instance, when Peter writes 1 Peter, that he is writing to people who had come from all over Asia into Jerusalem and who had met Christ at Pentecost and had become a part of that community, who were dispersed and went back to their homes, and they established little Jesus communities in their neighborhoods and were preaching Christ in their synagogues and so forth, and scattering has that effect. Accusation is one of the main contexts for the spread of the gospel in the New Testament. How many speeches are given before, you know, Festus, Agrippa, the Sanhedrin, all these people, because of accusations leveled? That's the way God works oftentimes. Or martyrdom, in the case, for example, of Stephen. Martyrdom, which means, in a literal word, it means to witness. Here's the point, guys. The point is that truth is tested by toughness. The world can tell the true believer from the pseudo-believer. The world can tell the earnest faith of an uncompromising Christian from what's not. And we live in a spiritually evil climate. It takes toughness. We want to find it soft and cushy and comfortable and nice, and it's not. And people are fallen and ugly and dangerous and inconvenient and nasty and brutish. And I think it's our toughness, our persistence, that really enables Christ to manifest himself through us in this kind of an environment. What do you think? Toughness. You know, it's not the person who says, yeah, well, I did witness a few months ago, and it just didn't go that well, so, you know, I'm just kind of waiting. Back at it. Back at it. Back at it. It's the toughness that enables us to succeed, to be effective. The people that I know who are effective in evangelism and really reaching people for Christ are tough. They don't take no as the final answer. They take it as a tentative, I'm not sure right now. Okay? And so we go back at it. No means maybe. No means I don't get it. No means you need to be more persuasive. No means you got to give me some time. No means a lot of things. And the tough ones are the ones who get to the bottom of it and win. Okay? Remember what it said early on in that statement out of David Wells' piece on prayer. You know, prayer means that we do not accept the world as it is, but we fight. Okay, so you got a community committed to prayer, is manifesting the presence of Christ in a lot of different ways. And through that, Christ begins to draw people to themselves. It was very interesting in reading through Acts that of the seven major sermons about the gospel in the book of Acts, and it could also be said of some of the others that were put in a courtroom environment, that every single situation followed that same sort of thing. An active Christian community manifesting the reality of Christ in a variety of different ways, which elicits from the people around them questions. And so here's what I'm talking about. Why questions? Why do questions matter? Why is it that maybe more than just incidental that Luke would include before each of these major presentations of the gospel the fact that the people to whom that gospel was given were asking questions? Because I think questions reflect active interest. People want to know. You know, questions say, you've got my attention. I want to hear from you. Christians, I think, are good at asking questions. I'm good at asking questions. Most of us are good at asking questions. Because we're kind of outside of ourselves. We're interested in that other person's world, right? That's cool. And I think having in our home groups things that, like conversation cuisine, things like that, that where we can put questions out on the table to help people think things through is really good. But when people begin to ask us questions, then they're saying, I respect you, I want to hear from you, you've got my attention. That's very important. Questions reflect curiosity. I want more information. Or uncertainty. You know, how can this possibly be? Or sometimes, negatively, it can reflect anger or frustration. Or, you know, come on, really? You believe that stuff? You know, whatever. Questions matter. Here's where we find it in the flow of Acts 2, verse 12. This is after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The people continued to be amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? In Acts chapter 3, after the healing of this paralytic dude, it says that they were filled with wonder. They were wondering and they had amazement at what had just happened. They wanted more information. In Acts chapter 8, Cornelius says to Peter, how can I understand these things unless someone explains them? In Acts 10 is Cornelius, who he says, I sent for you, Peter, to hear all that you have been revealed by the Lord. In Acts 13, if you have anything to say, we want to hear from you. This is Acts chapter 17, Paul at the Areopagus. We want to hear about this new message that you're proclaiming. They're asking questions. We're asking questions because what we are involved with has elicited their interest. It has piqued their imagination. It has resonated with that inner desire that there has to be something more. And I think it's a good measure for us to ask ourselves, are we engaged with people to the extent that they are asking questions? Because when people begin to ask questions, you know, I think God's kind of like got them. They ask questions because God is pursuing them. And like I said earlier, I think it's totally appropriate when people are beginning to ask questions about what do we think about this and that spiritually, what about this Christian thing that we're into. I think that when they're asking questions, they are pursuing God and that God is pursuing them, and we should tell them that. This is a supernatural thing. God is pursuing you. Just to be able to put that out on the table. We can categorize the context into which these questions arise in Acts in three ways. First, there are those examples where people are seeking an explanation for something that they have observed. So they've seen a miraculous event, or they have seen the love of the body of Christ. There are various examples that we see in Acts that kind of paint this picture. And that, I think, raises this question, how is God evident through us? Look at our home churches, in our home church life, in our community life. How are we manifesting Christ to people around us that enable them to ask questions other than, like, how can we keep parking in front of my driveway on these meeting nights or whatever? Something that's substantial, something that connects with their experience. Seeking clarity on something that they've experienced. How is the Spirit working in them? I think that that's an important thing. Also to keep in mind, this comes from the example of Philip and Cornelius. They're both experiencing things. They want to know answers. Are we close enough to people to even understand what their spiritual journey is? Because everyone's on one in some way. And Christians need to be in that discussion. And then we need to understand. And I think we're very concerned, and we should be concerned with getting our message out, but sometimes we're not going to get it out until we take interest in where they're at and their experience. And very importantly, you see this especially in Paul, that questions come up from people who are seeking input because they respect you. So Paul is a man of respect. He goes in front of the Areopagus because of the respect that he had cultivated in his personal discussions in the marketplace in Athens. He's invited to speak in the synagogues all over Asia because he has certain qualifications and people want to hear from him. How are you a person of influence? How will that influence give you a hearing? You are a person of influence. Do you know that? Are you aware of this fact? Don't disqualify yourself. Find those places where you can assert yourself in a godly way and cultivate the respect of people around you that they want to hear from you. Because you are a person of influence. And then finally, okay, so you've got the community, they're committed to prayer. Christ is at work, he's manifesting himself. It draws people into the discussion. They've got their questions. They want to have those questions answered. And then we find a very highly contextualized response. And it's very interesting when you look through the sermons in Acts, you know, the same message is there, Christ and him crucified, repentance from sin and receiving salvation in Christ. But it is clothed in a variety of ways. Sometimes heavy use of the Old Testament is used to prove that Jesus is who we're proclaiming him to be. Paul will, in a Gentile context, quote Roman and Greek sources to say that, you know, the God that you worship is not the real God. I've got the real deal here, but he gets on their wavelength. The message is presented in a lot of different kinds of ways. Highly contextualized. We should be versatile and able to engage people where they're at, rooted in the kinds of questions that are coming to us. And so evangelism in that sense can be somewhat sophisticated because it requires that we listen so that we know what to say. And I think that as we are involved in these things and we create that environment, that climate of outwardly focused confidence that God has brought us to this moment, God has placed us where we are, and God will grant us victory, that we shall be his witnesses. That some really profound and cool things happen. Groups grow. Churches plant. Spears plant. The very kind of thing that we are really seeing in a renewed way, I think, at this moment in time in our fellowship. So that's the summary. That's the sort of the overview here. Tomorrow we're going to come back and we're going to dig deep into some of these poignant areas. It's getting late, folks. Why don't we close up in prayer? Lord, we thank you that it is your will, and we thank you that it is a fact that the world will be reached for you. The nations will be reached. We thank you that you've privileged us with this moment of history to be able to be a part of that process, and we just plead with you here tonight, God, throughout this weekend. Help us to see with a great deal of clarity, what is it, Lord, that you are calling on my home group to be about, to facilitate your kingdom, to manifest you in an effective way? Just thanks so much for the high quality of fellowship that we can enjoy with this servant team. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.